weddings here on earth are a special thing, and I personally have been very honoured to be part of several. And so today we come to an event that will take place in heaven while the earth is, and there we go, I have got that on, we'll try one more time. Tony, can we just nudge it on one, please? Or not. There we are. It'll work now. Lovely. We come to an event that will take place in heaven while the earth is in the midst of the tribulation period. And this display has been presented a couple or three times. And Adrian spoke a few weeks ago on the rapture of the church. And then last week, Howard spoke on the second coming of Christ to earth and that day, the day of the Lord. And you can see I've highlighted it in yellow. Sort of while we're in glory, there will be the judgment seat of Christ known as the Bema. And that's a fascinating topic, but we're not looking at that this morning. And then there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. I saw in one particular commentary, and I thought it was really cool, that you can sort of describe those three events. In the rapture, we will be caught up. At the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be cleaned up. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will be cheered up. So, if that helps you remember, then that's great. But it's this event that I want to talk about, and as I said, it's just in four verses. And so please read on the screen, or look in your written word, or look on your electronic device, whatever suits, and we'll just read through those four verses. Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or like the roar of a mighty ocean waves, or like the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honour to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are true words that come from God. In the Old Testament, God often refers to his relationship with his chosen people in terms of a marriage, where he is the husband and his people are the wife. You see there, I'm not going to read all those verses, you can browse through them for yourselves, Isaiah 54 verse 5, and Jeremiah 31, 32, and in Hosea 2 verse 16. And Jesus continues this analogy in the New Testament, in Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Paul also continues the theme of Christ as the husband to the believing church in 2 Corinthians 11 and in Ephesians 5. And so we come to the verses that we have read in Revelation 19. And God gives John a vision of a wedding feast at the end of time. To fully understand the analogy of Christ and the church that God employs throughout the Bible, we should investigate Jewish traditions. And I said a few weeks ago when I was speaking to you that I spoke with the rabbi who comes to visit me, and I threw some questions at him ahead of time and asked him about Jewish wedding traditions, because you shouldn't always trust everything you read on the internet. And I had read some stuff and thought, well, that's fascinating. Let's find out from the horse's mouth, so to speak. And so I asked him about Jewish weddings now, but in particular in biblical times. And this shot is gradually going to fill up, so I hope that people at the back can actually still read that. It was the biggest I could get it, but still fit in everything that I wanted. And so in a Jewish wedding 2,000 years ago and longer, go back to Abraham's times, there was a betrothal. Sometimes the father of the groom would choose the son's bride. Sometimes the young man would find the lady whom he wished to marry. It doesn't matter. The rabbi was very clear on this. He said there is never a forced marriage in Judaism. The marriage is proposed, but the bride must always accept and agree. There is never a forced offer, a forced situation. He said the groom will also pay the dowry or the price for the bride. It was considered that the husband and his family were gaining an asset, and the bride's family were losing one. And the price was according to the wealth of the groom, of the groom's father. And once the terms were accepted and everything was done to seal the marriage, the couple would share a cup of wine, and then the groom, and this is something which I actually never read on the internet, the rabbi told me about this, the groom would present a ring to the lady. And that is the equivalent of what our wedding ring is, because this betrothal is the equivalent of a marriage. It's, you have, if you decide not to go ahead with it, you actually get divorced, even though you haven't ended up being together and living together. It's considered a marriage. And so the guy would give a ring to the lady, and the rabbi said he would put it on the forefinger of the right hand. The right hand indicating the stronger hand for most, sorry lefties, but go on the forefinger of the right hand because the right hand being the stronger one and the forefinger being the dominant finger of that hand. Later on, the lady might transfer it to a left hand, but at the time, the ring was placed on the forefinger. And from that time forth, the couple was considered to be legally married, even though the marriage was not yet consummated. The bride resided with her family until the time of the wedding, and it's interesting to note that the groom at that time committed to complete provision for the bride from that time forth as the couple began their covenant relationship. The second stage. The groom would prepare a house. The groom would return home to his parents' house and begin to prepare the new home for him and his new wife. It was usually on the family property. And it's important that this new home would meet the honor of the father's stature, as it would be the home used in the continuation of his family. The home had to be just right, as this was where the marriage ceremony would actually take place. The third part is that the bride would be fetched. When the father decided the door was in order, and according to the rabbi, it was almost always, pretty much exactly a year, but not always, he would have his servants start putting together the things needed. He would have the shofars, the trumpets, blown, send the word out that the wedding was about to happen. It was customary for one of the groom's party to go ahead of the bridegroom, leading the way to the bride's house and shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." The father would say to his son, "Go and get her." Well, the bride has been preparing herself, but of course in those days there may have been some trip involved in going from the bride's home to the bridegroom's home, to where the wedding was. And so that meant that when the bride arrived at the new house, the bride would be cleansed. She would have to go through a cleansing ritual, including full immersion. She would go down into a bath, essentially. And it signified the passing of the old and the forthcoming of the new. The woman had to be completely clean and must be washed by being completely immersed in water. And then the fifth part of a Jewish wedding is that there would be the wedding ceremony and the feast. And it's at this stage now that the wedding ceremony takes place in the home that the groom has prepared. In modern weddings, and weddings you'll see in Jewish weddings today, the ceremony takes place under a canopy, which is symbolic of the groom's home. And it is during this ceremony, whether it's today or 2,000 years ago, that the second cup of wine is shared with the bride drinking after the groom. Following the ceremonial proceedings is the marriage banquet, also sometimes called the wedding feast or marriage festival. And this was the joyful celebration of the union of the couple with all their family and friends. And it would usually go for 7 days. So there you go, people. Have a 7-day party when you get married. In modern times, this feasting would usually take place in several homes belonging to relatives or close friends of the couple. And so that is in a nutshell, how a Jewish wedding happened 2,000 or more years ago, and the script is pretty much like that today for modern Jewish weddings. The interesting thing is that that picture is exactly a picture of salvation, the plan of salvation. And so in Christian salvation, we have the betrothal. Remember, the groom had to pay the price as determined by his father. For Christians, we read in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors, and it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." Having been bought with a price, the bride now keeps herself for him. We, as the bride of Christ, were paid for with the most expensive bride price ever. Our groom, Jesus Christ, gave his life for us. He gave his all. And of course, Jesus never forces anyone to accept his offer. Revelation 3:20 says, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will share a meal together as friends." Salvation is a free gift offered to all. It only needs to be received, as we read in John 1:12. "But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God." You see, when we choose to accept the offer of the Lord as Lord and Saviour, we enter into a covenant relationship. We are betrothed to the Lord spiritually, and we reject all other gods and idols and stay faithful to him. We are like the bride of those days, in that we have all the legal rights of being betrothed, even though the marriage is not complete until the final ceremony. Just as the groom places a ring on the finger of the bride, so Jesus confirms and seals this relationship by sending the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, we read, "And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised, and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him." And just as the couple then share a cup of wine together, so we too take communion as commanded by the Lord himself, to remember the price that was paid for our salvation. In Mark 14, we read, "Jesus said to them, 'This is my blood which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again, get this, until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Remember that. So when we take the communion cup, we are remembering him. We're remembering the price he paid with his body and his blood. And this is symbolic of the first cup drunk at the betrothal. We should also remember that the next time the Lord takes the cup of wine, it will be with us, his bride. This will be symbolic of the second cup in the marriage process. We should take communion in honor of him as he asked us to, but also with the comfort and intent of someday being with and sharing the wedding cup with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The second point, the groom goes and prepares a house. I'm sure you can see where we're going with this. Jesus left to prepare a place for his bride, the church. John 14, Jesus says, "There's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this weren't so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am." And so the bride is fetched. And this is what Adrian spoke to us about a couple of weeks ago. It's an event called the Rapture, and it is where Jesus returns to the air to gather all who love him and take them to his home in glory, never to be parted. I'll read two of the verses that Adrian commented on 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. Wow. Bride cleansed. Just as the bride would go through a cleansing ritual, including full immersion, so the first event in glory is the judgment seat of Christ. And we read that in 1 Corinthians 3. It is an event where all our works, all our efforts, are put through a fiery test. All we have done will either be burnt up or will come through as gold, silver, and precious stones. The ones that survive the fiery test will be seen by God as worthy of reward. And as we'll see in a few minutes, these are what God will consider as fine linen for us to wear at the marriage feast. Verse 8. And so, to complete the table or the presentation, we're now at the wedding ceremony and the feast. We reach the marriage banquet. This was the joyful celebration of the union of the couple with all their family and friends. For us as Christians, after the rapture, we have a very important banquet to look forward to with our Lord and King. All the church, the bride of Christ, will join the Lord at the wedding supper of the Lamb for this incredible, special celebration. The Lord will take the long-awaited cup of wine, and we will share it together with him and enjoy the heavenly festivities he has planned. Isn't it absolutely amazing how God has everything planned just right? Lots of other religious groups have an abundance of ideas of what the future might look like, but none of them compare with the marvel of this plan. It is, well, as we sang, indescribable, incomparable. But I'd like to now take that's sort of, if you like, an introduction, but I'd like now to speak very briefly about five aspects of what it means to be the bride of Christ. Because it's nice to see, well, this is what's going to happen, this is how the plan works, but what does it mean for you and me? The first one is we're being transformed into beings who are one with Christ spiritually. See, marriage now is, as in human marriage, is symbolic of the relationship that Christ and the church will have in the world to come. Just as a husband and wife join together, so we will be one spiritually with Christ. How could this happen? We're horrible, sinful people. It requires an understanding of the extent of the salvation that Christ has brought to us. He does not merely intend to forgive us of our sin, but still leave us a bit hobbled, a bit tainted, still a bit dirty. No, he not only forgives us, but he begins the extraordinary process of transforming us. We will become beings who are able to perfectly and joyfully obey Christ in all things. This is the power of his redemption and transformation. In the world to come, we will be able to live fully in tune with Christ's vision, desires, and heart. We will be one with him spiritually. Secondly, our home will be with him. Just commenting yesterday, Christine and I have owned 3 homes, and we've enjoyed them all, enjoying the current one, but that's rubbish compared to what we're going to get in glory. Just rubbish. We cannot even imagine. Our language doesn't have the ability to describe how wonderful it's going to be. When we think of a married couple beginning their new life together, it almost always includes setting up a house. Yes, we do that. They get a flat or a house and they create a home together. After the final judgment in Revelation 20, we see the culmination of redemption in the final two chapters of the Bible in the creation of a new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. This is going to be our new home with Jesus forevermore. And often we talk about it and we sing about it and say, one day we'll get to glory. But just take a moment to try and think as best you can how good it's going to be. God wants to take us to his place and live with us forever. Which leads on to the third point. We need to grasp that we are Christ's beloved. You think, don't we say this every Sunday? God loves us. Don't we sing it? Don't we preach it? Isn't this it? But just grasp the extent of it. It's easy to think of Christ as just putting up with us. Yeah, we needed rescuing, and so he did that for us out of a sense of obligation. He was the only one who could pull it off, so he showed up and bailed us out. It's not quite like that, is it? Those thoughts diminish the truth of Jesus' love for us. The word beloved, slightly old-fashioned term, but that's all right. It shows up in Scripture over 100 times in the King James Version, with it occurring many times in the Song of Songs. It's a word that speaks to the delight that one has for the other. And it's important for us to deeply appreciate the reality that Christ loves us. Like a spouse looking adoringly at their partner, not only should we have delight in Christ, but we should rejoice in the fact that he loves me. And this is why Paul prayed for the church of Ephesus that they might have, this is in Ephesians 3, strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, this is easily the greatest place of love and intimacy that we could ever experience. And it's so important in today's world because so many people feel unloved. They think, how could a person love me? And if another person can't love me, how could God love me? I'm so terrible. I've done such bad things. Or I'm just not a nice person. How can God love me? Well, he does. Do not ever go down that track of loss of your, if your self-image is such that you feel no one can love you, that is a deception from the evil one. God can love you. God does love you. But the bride analogy is one that was chosen by the author of the Bible, God himself. He planned it. He designed it. He wants it to happen. He'll make it happen. And that is a reflection of his true love and his true thoughts toward us. Fourthly, our spiritual purity matters. Being faithful to our commitment to Christ is of great importance to him. Far too many Christians act as though they can put Christ second while pursuing other temporary vanities. But Jesus is unwilling to be our backup. He doesn't want to be our plan B, nor should he be. Each of us here who are married or in a romantic relationship would quite rightly be deeply hurt if our significant other was unfaithful to us. It would break our heart. We entered into that relationship knowing it should be exclusive. And so too, Christ is deeply hurt when we run after other gods. It breaks his heart. He entered into this relationship knowing it should be exclusive. We must remember our spiritual purity matters to God. And then fifthly, our righteous acts are beautiful adornments. As I commented earlier, there is an interesting little reference in verse 8 that speaks of the bride being in fine linen. The verse goes on to say that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We all know what Christ has done for us. He died to give us forgiveness from sin. He rose to give us victory over death. He has made us new creations in himself. So what do we do in response? He died for me, so I will live for him. It's not earning salvation, but it's living joyfully in his power. I want to do all I can to bring honor and glory to his name. and so I serve, desiring to be fruitful for him. You see, our service, our righteous acts, are our gifts to him. And these righteous acts become our beautiful adornment. They become our fine linen. Doesn't mean we're saved by them. It means that our works done in love are a beautiful offering to Christ. So how do we wrap this up? I said at the beginning that I thought maybe this was one of the most encouraging talks I've ever done. The analogy of the bride to the groom, the church to Christ, is truly amazing. No human story can compare. And while we should be honoured and excited by the thought of all that God has planned for us, perhaps this particular event, perhaps, should be at the very top. It's the culmination of God's total plan, which began before the creation of the world. It is the ultimate result of his plan of salvation, which included the necessity for the death of his son. And if you just step back a bit, instead of looking at all the detail, just step back and sort of look at all human or world history. We have God creates man. Man does dumb stuff, runs away from God, man sins. God brings in this searching and looking for man to bring man back to him, which ultimately means the death of his son. Because see, God just wants fellowship with you and me. That's what he wants. And he had to draw us back to him in a way that his righteousness would be appeased, but we would then love him back. And that's what God wants. And so you've seen a bit of an outline of the plan of salvation, and you get to the wedding feast. We're already betrothed. God is waiting for and looking forward to that amazing feast when we will be completely joined and spiritually one with Christ forever, forever, forever. It's like this big build up, and here we are, and it's only four verses. Like I said at the beginning, four verses where God's just opening the door a crack so we have a slight glimpse of his ultimate plan for us. If you are feeling depressed, if you're struggling with things, life, work, relationships, loneliness, money, health, whatever, it doesn't matter what it is, we will have those struggles and God will help us through them, but ultimately we're going to be with him. We'll be at his place. We are deeply, deeply loved by him. And so I just have one sentence to finish off. This is a pure gift from God. In the purity of the love of God, this marriage is a gift that we graciously receive. We don't start it. We don't pick the groom out of several options. This isn't Bachelor for Christians. 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. We need to see the cross was motivated, the cross was motivated by love. The most intimate of sacrifices so that we could be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so I ask you this morning, do you know that God loves you? Not just a Jesus loves me, this I know, that you learn when you're five, but do you know God loves you with that deep, passionate love of great affection and intimacy? Do you know that God loves you with that love? Do you feel inside you the feeling of being the sought-after bride? The bride that Jesus jealously pursues until he can enter into that marriage relationship with you individually and with us corporately as the universal church. When people see you, when people see me, do they see a bride who is glad to be loved and who is equally in love with her bridegroom? Let's pray. Lord God, We have looked at just a very small portion of your word, yet what a glimpse into your plan, what a glimpse into what you have prepared for us it is. We are in awe of who you are, of your overall plan of salvation, decided and prepared before the creation of the world. And perhaps in this little passage we've looked at, it is the culmination, it's the fulfillment of all that has gone before. We so look forward to it. May this talk, may these thoughts, may this message from you be an encouragement to all here. There may be some who are struggling with their self-image. Maybe some who are struggling with all sorts of things. But may these thoughts, may this prospect, may this truth that you love us so deeply be an encouragement to us all. May we take these thoughts through this week, through this month. May they stay with us and encourage us any time we turn our face away from you. May they, these thoughts draw our face back to you in love, in devotion, and in thanksgiving and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.